Okay, we have been studying in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 for quite some time. And yet it's been some time since we were that last there. So this evening we're going to go back to verse 17, where we were looking at this business of the transgression bringing about the reign of death. And the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness bringing about a reigning in life. And in our study last time, we made the claim that Paul's statement in verse 17 is fundamentally futuristic in terms of those receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. That's a future concept. But it's not altogether future, and we're going to be talking about that this evening. The reign of death, and we defined death in a little bit different way last time. We said that death, rather than being a separation from God, is a situation in which you're under divine authority while you're in a spirit of rebellion. That's death. It's not being separate from God. It's being forced to be in proximity with God while you hate Him. Why are you rebelling against it? That's death. We argued that on the basis of the fact that God can't withdraw from any creature without that creature completely disappearing. There's got to be a sustaining provision by God for creatures to exist and live. And we know that the scriptures teach that once a person begins to live, he never ceases to exist, ever. So the psalmist could say, even if I made, or if I found myself in hell, you would be there. It's true, because there isn't any escape from the presence of God, and death isn't a separation from Him, it's a submission, forced submission to Him, while you're in rebellion against Him. There's an immense amount of rage and anger in the hearts of fallen human beings, because God won't turn the authority to run this universe over to them and let them decide how it's going to be. Instead, he simply compels them to face the way it is. So the reign of death is a reign of rage and anger and futility and hopelessness and a whole lot of other things. But it had a very small beginning. It began at a point on the basis of one violation of one command. That's what verse 17 says, by the transgression of the one. It had a very small beginning. But in that beginning, there was the beginning of a gradual spread, very much like leaven, or if you've been reading 2 Timothy, gangrene. There's this spread that spreads throughout man's internal and external experience, because we have an internal experience that has to do with our attitudes and our feelings and the way we think, and then we have that external experience which has to do with what happens to us and the circumstances we face, and they're obviously connected because what happens to us impacts our reactions, and those are attitude issues. So this impact of death and being compelled to live under the authority of a person that you're antagonistic toward, that gradually developed and spread until it completely filled up humanity. We see that in Genesis record, because it finally got to the point where the rage and antagonism were so strong that God had to completely wipe off the human race from the planet, except for the eight that he saved through the flood. So the reign of death had this small beginning that just blossomed out like leaven or gangrene spreading throughout man. And in a similar way, the reign of life is like that. It has also a small beginning. It's called the new birth, which the seed of the Word of God is planted in the heart of an individual. The doctrine of justification by faith is understood and embraced, and the person of Jesus Christ is trusted, and the Spirit of God comes into the body of the person who believes. But that's a very localized and small beginning, and then it gradually spreads throughout the believer's internal and external experience. However, there is a huge difference. The reign of death began with Adam, and it has been ever since taking hold of more and more of the human experience as time goes by. That's about 6,000 years of death getting geared up, so that it's much like a steamroller now. But the reign of life is different from that because it begins individually with each believer, so that if the believer comes into the experience of life, say, 4,000 years into the mix, he's born again into a setting in which the steamroller of the impact of death is already massively operating 4,000 years into it. We're 6,000 years into it. And we see this huge contradiction between what the Word of God claims is true and what the entire culture and world declares is true. And it's an overwhelming onslaught that death has generated over time. And it's significant to me that Jesus even raised the question on one occasion. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And what he was asking was, will biblical revelation find a place in the hearts of anybody once this steamroller of death has finally gotten to the maximized point that's called the mystery of iniquity reaching its apex? But Jesus himself raised that question. So life begins individually for believers at the point of their faith, and it has to face this steamroller while attempting to expand its dominion within the life of in mind and heart of the believer. So you have this little seed of faith that comes together at the point of conversion, but you're suddenly thrust out into a world that now is a new creation, but you're facing an onslaught. So that's the real difference. Life and death, it's not an equal playing field. And when we look at Scripture and history, the track record is what I'll call enormously cautionary. And what I mean by that is the Scriptures and history reveal that most people do not comprehensively succeed. You can't read what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, which many of us have been reading over and over in preparation for Sunday night. You can't read Paul's comment to Timothy about how many people turned away from him. You can't read about how he figures that he has fought the fight and he's come to the end. You can't read him telling Timothy to fire into life again the spiritual gift that was in him with the implication that Timothy's being overwhelmed. You can't read those kinds of things and not stop and think about all the people who don't succeed. When you look at what's going on in the lives of people who claim to be believers in Jesus, there are not a lot of heroes. There are a lot of people who don't make it in the sense of a comprehensive succeeding at the end. The plain truth is that our existence in this world is extraordinarily dangerous, and only those who do fight the fight of faith actually make the kind of progress that ends up producing a godly saint. This plain truth that our existence in this world is extraordinarily dangerous and only a few win the fight is not supposed to discourage us, but it is supposed to prepare us for the fight and to give us honest expectations. This evening, I want to return to the issues that are involved in verse 17 in Paul's promise that those who remain on the receiving end of the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life. It's true that the promise is fundamentally futuristic, but it's also true that we can at least partially enter into the essence of the promise now, and we can incrementally increase our participation in that promise if we fight the fight, if we keep the faith, as Paul says. I have kept the faith. He said that as a cry of exultation at the end of his life. And the reason is because he knows most people don't. So that's what we're going to be dealing with this evening as we talk about this promise that those who are on the receiving end of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. Now, I do want us to think again, because it's been a little while since we studied together, about this business of Paul making a futuristic statement as if it makes a difference now, because the future does have an impact on the present. And I want to point out a few places in Romans where Paul makes this point. If you would just back up in chapter 5 to verses 3 through 5, you'll remember that he said, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint." So that there is a process, and hope is at the end of it. Hope is that futuristic result. You go into trouble, you learn how to exult in it, you know how to persevere because of that, and the character that develops in you because of your perseverance genders this hope that doesn't disappoint. So hope is at the end of the process, and it is the objective of God in allowing us to be subject to significant difficulties. God wants us to hope. And that's why we have difficulties. You say, well, that sounds contradictory. Don't difficulties bring you to despair instead of hope? Well, they can. But there is an enormous lack of hope in the lives of people who don't have difficulties. And the reason is the self-gratification of a life of self-indulgence is not a good seedbed for the truth of the Word of God. And people who don't face and conquer difficulties do not understand the message of the Scriptures and cannot develop any hope as a consequence. Because these verses tell us that hope is the objective of our being subjected to difficulties. So every time we say, "I wish I didn't have to face this," what we're saying is, "I don't want to have to hope." And that's not a good place to be, because according to chapter 4, if you back up one chapter, it says in verse 18, "In hope, alongside of hope, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of many nations." Now God had said, "A father of many nations have I made you." But this verse 18 of chapter 4 says that it didn't happen until Abraham hoped. Because he came to hope, he became the father of many nations. So it is the mechanism of the fulfillment of the plan of God. So we don't want to be weak in hope, because that means we'll be very weak in the accomplishment of the will of God for us, even when the promise of God is there. You have to ask yourself, at least I do, have to ask myself, why did Abraham have to wait 25 years in order for Isaac to be born? We know that part of the reason is God wanted to remove any possibility of human capability. But that purpose is weakened significantly by the realization that Abraham had other children afterwards, after he was older, so that even the age thing isn't as big a deal as sometimes we think it might be. And therefore, we're left with the question, well, then why did God make him wait? Why did he make him put up with a lack of fulfillment? And I believe the reason is because he wanted to develop this hope. Before he could fulfill the promise to him, Abraham had to be mentally and spiritually conditioned to receive it. And that development of hope was the process. Perhaps if Abraham had come to hope more quickly, he would have had a son more quickly. That's at least an implication that stands there as a possibility from the text. If we go over to chapter 8 and look at verses 24 and 25, Paul point blankly says, "In hope we have been saved." In other words, even our salvation is tied to this issue of hope. And he says, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now, those verses pointedly tell us of a significant benefit to hope because it's the foundation of salvation, and it's the only thing that Paul identifies in Romans 8 that gives us the ability to fight the fight. He says, if we hope, we with perseverance eagerly wait. That's fighting the fight of faith, because fighting the fight of faith means continuing to believe when everything is pressing you not to. And he says hope is what genders that ability, that perseverance. And then if we go all the way to chapter 15 in this book, we notice that Paul says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He calls him the God of hope, and he wants him to cause them to abound in hope. So according to this verse, it is God's intention to identify himself as the God of hope who enables us to abound in hope. Because if we abound in hope, then our faith stays on target. We're able to fight the fight. We're able to survive the issues of life well. And we can enter into this thing called reigning in life. And then back up just a little bit in chapter 15 to verse 4. And I want you to notice something that is increasingly a hobby horse of mine, but you're going to hear it as long as I'm alive. Verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. One of the reasons, quite frankly, that people don't have much hope is they abandon the Word of God. It's wholesale. I told my wife after being on vacation that it's a crying shame that you can go on vacation and come back and feel some despair over the fact that the people you talk to, the people you visit with, and the places you go to church leave you with a feeling that the Word of God has been abandoned. Well, it has, and there's a reason for it. Our adversary knows that it is through the encouragement of the Scriptures that we have hope. So all he's got to do is kill our connection to the Scriptures and our hope will perish. And then our stability in the faith will die. The abandonment of the message and content of the Scriptures is fatal in the sense of living a life that has got some stability of hope and some constancy of faith. Can't do it. And unless the pastors of our churches wake up and start giving their people the Word of God, their people are going to die. They can stand up there and talk all about the glowing cliches of Christianity all they want to, but if the people go home having not eaten anything from the Scriptures, they will perish. And all that glowing cliche stuff will only produce hypocrisy. That's all you see when the Word of God is abandoned. There isn't any hope apart from the content and message of the Scriptures. Paul makes that very clear. It was written for our instruction so that we, through perseverance and encouragement, might have hope. So that's my hobby horse moment. But verse 17 of chapter 5 is talking about this business of reigning in life as a futuristic hope. And we are. The Bible says we're going to be raised from the dead, that is our physical bodies, and we're going to reign with Christ. So that's our future. That's what God says is going to be. We're going to reign in life. But what does that have to do with now? Is there any such thing as reigning in life now? Is it all in the future, or is there something for us presently? Well, let's think about it. Paul couched his explanation of our experience for the future in terms of reigning in life. Well, what does it mean to reign? Well, the word is basileo. We get our word basileo, which is kingdom, from it. It means to exercise dominion over what happens. The king sets the standards for the kingdom, and he says, this can happen and that can't. He is determining the circumstances of life for his kingdom when he's reigning. So that the reigning means to exercise dominion over what happens. And all of us understand that. the things that happen make up a big part of the experience we have in life, and a good bit of our struggle is dealing with the fact that things are happening that we don't want to happen. So, if we could just be in control, we could exclude those things from happening. We would reign over them. So to reign means to exercise dominion. To reign in life means to exercise this dominion so that the experience is an experience of harmony with God in the middle of our circumstances. Now, that raises this issue. Just how much of our life is connected to our circumstances? And how much dominion do we have to have over our circumstances in order to be able to reign in life? Well, the current, the present, right now, where we are, our current reign in life is specifically limited. The biblical picture for the current time is not only a picture of significant limitation in respect to our ability to dominate our circumstances or what happens. We're significantly limited in what we can do about our circumstances. God has not given to us in the Scriptures any expectation that we're going to be able to dominate our circumstances. We have the avenue of prayer, but that ends up being more times than not asking God for wisdom to deal with what's happening. And sometimes we have the avenue of asking Him to stop something from happening or to make something happen, but in either case, those are requests. They're not dominion issues. If we get our request, then obviously we don't have to experience something that we didn't want to, or we get to experience something we did because God has heard our prayer. But in either case, in neither case, do we have dominion. We're asking. We're not telling. And so the biblical picture is that we're limited in respect to our ability to dominate what happens. That's the Bible's present perspective, and there isn't any promise that it's going to be different in the present. In fact, again, 2 Timothy says the present's going to just keep getting worse. But the biblical picture is not only a picture of significant limitation, it's also a picture of the fact that even Messiah's earthly kingdom is going to be significantly limited. Do you know what the majority of the information that we have in the book of Revelation concerning Messiah's kingdom is about? You know, Revelation tells us that we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it tells us that when the 1,000 years is finished, there's going to be this massive rebellion on the earth. The armies of the earth are going to surround Jerusalem in order to throw off the yoke of God's Messiah. And this is after 1,000 years of His reign on the earth, okay? A massive human rebellion against Messiah's reign. And you know good and well that Messiah's reign is going to be characterized by, number one, the love of God, which means He's going to be enforcing anything that's not beneficial to anybody. He's going to be enforcing the love of God, which means everybody's going to benefit and profit. It's going to be righteous, which means He's not going to tolerate a lot of this baloney that's going on that masquerades itself as a good thing when it's evil to the core. It's not going to tolerate that. That's partly going to be your job and mine as we reign with Him, to address those issues, to keep the mystery of iniquity from developing as rapidly during Messiah's kingdom as it is now. That'll be part of our job. But the fact is, iniquity is going to be there, the mystery is going to be at work, and at the end it's going to massively succeed up to the point of massive rebellion. And fire is going to come from heaven and devour all those armies and kill all those people that are rebels. But that's at the end of Messiah's kingdom. Kingdom of love and righteousness. So, we don't get a Pollyanna picture from the Bible about the present time. Or even the near future time, which includes Messiah's kingdom. Until sin is finally dealt with, The reality of our experience is that we have limited ability to determine what's going to happen, and even Christ, as he rules on the earth, is not going to effectively stop it until the final elimination of the wicked. So the biblical picture tells us that if we're going to reign in life in the present, it will be a limited thing. The second thing about the biblical picture is that it's a picture of reigning in terms of the love and faith issues of the inner man, so that we can reign in life if we understand that the focus for us in this present time is not on our external circumstances, it's about our attitudes and our reactions to the circumstances. We do not have to be dominated or cowed by our circumstances. Circumstances can develop. They're enormously painful. They can be filled with a lot of grief. But those in and of themselves are not any reason to back away. Because pain and grief are not the final end, and they don't even really determine the quality of your experience in the very presence of them. It is possible to reign in life in the midst of grief. It is possible. You don't find very many people doing it, but it's possible. The Bible teaches that it's possible. Paul manifested the possibility of it in his amazing gratitude and rejoicing spirit, even when he was in prison. You remember the story of the Philippian jail. At midnight, because they were singing and praising God, there was an earthquake. And it led to the conversion of the jailer. The point being, circumstances have the capability of producing a lot of grief and pain, but they don't have the ability to stop our experience of life. That's an internal issue, and we do have the possibility of reigning over our reactions to the circumstances. I don't care what experience or circumstance you want to identify, good, bad, or indifferent. Every one of them is met by us with an attitude, a way of thinking about it, an emotional reaction to it that is based on the way we think about life and so on. If you're like the country western singer, you know, that says, "I can't live without you." Well, if she walks, there's your life. Went right out the door. Why does it create that kind of an emotional reaction in the individual? Because of the way he's thinking. That's why biblical thinking is the foundation for your hope. Because there are a lot of lies that are promoted every day. And in order to be able to deal with those, we have to be able to think God's thoughts the way God thinks. So, no matter what it is, it can be handled. Verse 17 tells us that it's handled by those who receive an abundance of grace, as well as the free gift of righteousness. But my point is, reigning can happen. If you understand that it's an internal reign, has to do with the inner man, does not have to do with the external circumstances. Now, that does mean this. It's not comprehensive or easy. The fight remains a fight. It's always a fight. You don't get very many days that you live through that your confidence in the truth that God has declared is true isn't challenged. It's a fight. You have to fight. And it's not, the reigning in life is not comprehensive, it's incremental. You can't fight this morning and enjoy the rest of the week. You have to fight this morning to enjoy this morning. You have to fight this afternoon to enjoy this afternoon. You have to fight tomorrow to enjoy tomorrow. It's a fight. It's not going to ever stop being a fight until the last gasp. And then you can rest. But it's a fight. Reigning in life is possible, but not without the fight, the struggle. But the Bible presents it as an incrementally successful struggle, if you don't give it up. So the biblical picture is a picture of reigning that has enough success in the struggle to make joy and peace a regular or normal reality. Go back to Romans 15:13 again, just real quickly. Notice what he says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, the God of hope fills you with joy and peace in believing, and you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be necessary for the Holy Spirit to use the power to make this happen if it was easy. But the fact is, the God of hope can fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As I said, every circumstance that you face, you meet with an attitude, a way of thinking. And the way of thinking is crucial to whether you reign in life or you get slaughtered. Because the circumstances are going to be a mixed bag. Some will be relatively pleasant, others will be terribly horrible, and there'll be all kinds of things in between. But the biblical picture is a picture of a reign that has enough success in the struggle to make joy and peace a normal thing for believers. We can have a life of predominant joy and peace. But not without the power of the Holy Spirit, not without the God of hope filling us with joy and peace by believing. But the issues that are involved in the normal experience of joy and peace in this verse, chapter 5, verse 17, the verse that we're studying this evening, the issues involved here are two. He says, those who receive the abundance of grace. According to this verse, there has to be an ongoing reception of the abundance of grace. You turn away from grace, you turn away from the reigning in life. If you're moving away from the divine provision for your life, you're going to go in the direction of death. There isn't anything that can stop that from happening. You must be on the receiving end of the abundance of grace. Now, there's abundance of grace there, and it's always there, and you can be receiving, but you have to meet the circumstances with the attitude that there is grace in this. I need to find it. I need to be looking for it. I need to be depending on the God of hope to provide it, because I know that He said, my grace will be sufficient for you. Where's the grace? You look for it, you find it. You turn your back on it, you die. Reigning in life is absolutely dependent on this continual reception of the abundance of grace. That requires a mindset. I'm going to call it the mindset of repentance. The mindset of repentance is that attitude of mind in which neither pride nor despair are permitted to settle into your attitude. You refuse to despair, and you refuse to be proud. That's something you refuse. And while you refuse those things, you stay connected to the grace of God. Because that's what repentance does. It brings us into this grace experience, but not for proud people. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And not for despairing people, because unbelief angers God. And He does not give His rest to those who will not trust Him. So it requires a mindset of repentance where neither pride nor despair are permitted to settle into our daily attitude. And that requires a mindset of personal participation. Participation that is personal means that you don't have to have anybody else participate with you. This is probably my biggest problem, is the frustration I see and feel over particularly fellow pastors who refuse to teach their people the Word of God. I get bent out of shape about that. And a lot of times I don't reign in life because I'm so bent out of shape about it. And I need to be reminded on a regular basis that just because they're not doing it doesn't mean I have to stop. And I don't have to have their teaching and preaching the Word for me to enjoy life. I think there are people do, but I don't. Because there is an attitude of personal participation that doesn't require that somebody else participate. Even if it's my family members. I do not have to be destroyed by their refusal to receive the abundance of grace. I do not have to be. I don't have to despair over what others do. That's the despair side. But by the same token, folks, we can't boast about any kind of superiority over others either. Remember, it's a mindset of repentance where pride and despair both are addressed. It's true that I don't have to have anybody else go with me. You know, we sing that song very glibly, though none go with me, still I will follow. Well, that's really true. Nobody has to go with you. There's life for you, whether anybody else participates in it or not. So it requires this mindset. I'm going to participate in this abundance of grace. That's where I'm going to go. That's what we have to say. We have to be willing to receive the abundance of grace personally for ourselves as we go, discounting how anybody else handles it. This is how we will handle it. We will receive the abundance of grace. Is there grief in the life of a person who wants other people to receive the abundance of grace and they won't? Sure there is. Is that grief supposed to tube out your own experience of life? No, it's not. Grief and the experience of life can coexist in your own heart and mind. And then also in this verse, it says, receive the gift of righteousness. This is the free gift, the Dorea. Now, technically, you don't have to receive the gift of righteousness but once, but the verb is in the present tense. We can understand the continual need for receiving the abundance of grace because life goes on. We need grace for every moment, every hour, every day. We can understand that, but how do you continually receive the free gift of righteousness? Well, you don't if you're talking about receiving justification by grace through faith. That's a one point in time action. But there is this business of remembering the focus, because the fact that we're justified before God as a free gift comes back to the mentality of repentance. It's a fact that we're justified that keeps us from being despairing. And it's a free gift which keeps us from being proud. We didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't deserve it. We get it at a point in time, but the benefit of it dissipates as we lose our focus on it. We need to continually receive the abundance of grace, and we need to continually focus on the fact that the gift is both a fact and is free. The fact keeps us from despairing. The freeness of it keeps us from boasting. So the issues involved in the normal experience of joy and peace are right here. We open ourselves to the grace of God as a continual flowing. We receive continually. We keep focused on the fact that we're justified before the Father as a free gift so that we are right with God through Jesus Christ, and we are not so by our own performance or doings. It's a free gift, and we've received it. Now, the issues that are involved in this normal experience of joy and peace do have a larger context than just this verse. If you'll remember, over there in chapter 15, verse 4, Paul made it as plain as he could possibly make it that there is a necessary link between the Scriptures and our experience and hope. There is. The further we get away from the Word of God and the message of the Word of God, the less hope we have. The less hope we have, the more vacillating is our confidence. The more vacillating that our confidence is, the more the circumstances of life just whip us. So you have to stay in the Word. You cannot afford not to if you want hope to be strong. Because the only way your faith can be strong is if your hope is strong. And the only way your life can be one of handling the circumstances clearly is if you have a clear-eyed faith, which isn't going to happen without the strength of hope, and that's not going to happen without the Scriptures being there. And that's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, that from a child you've known the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So you can't escape this. A constant theme by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, be filled with the Word. And then in chapter 5, backing up to verses 3 to 5 again, Paul made it as plain as possible that there's no necessary link between our circumstances and our experience of hope. No necessary link. Our circumstances do not have to destroy our hope. In fact, we can exult in our tribulation if the hope is strong because of the encouragement of the Scriptures. So, in the verse itself, there is a limited promise of reigning in life. It's not a promise that you're going to get to decide which circumstances you will or won't face, but it is a promise that in the facing of the circumstances of your experience, you have some capacity to reign. If you will receive the abundance of grace that's always flowing toward you, and if you'll stay focused on the fact that you're justified before God as a fact and as a gift, so that given those two truths, you can flex with the circumstances and not have your hope completely unsettled. Does this mean we'll never grieve? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we'll never weep? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we'll always be laughing and having a good time and being joyful in the sense of laughter and hilarity? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean you can live. And live well. Because the norm is being filled with joy and peace by faith. As the God of hope fills us with hope by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. Okay, any questions or comments?
We focus on a lot of the trials. Mm-hmm. And growth from trials.
Can't escape it. Life is filled with it. There isn't any... The Scriptures would not honestly address us if they didn't address us within the context of the difficulty. Because that's where we live. As long as this world's in rebellion, trouble is just around the corner. And we have to live with it. We have to deal with it.
If I get the gist of what you're saying, that tribulation and trouble is getting more and more as we go along in the history of man, and that steamroller thing.
That juggernaut of... Yeah. The mystery of iniquity, building to an apex. And we're almost there. I don't know how much longer we have as a race, a human race, but over the last 6,000 years, the mystery of iniquity has been enormously effective in establishing mindsets where people think 180-degree, they think thoughts that are 180 degrees out of kilter with truth and think they're true. Yes, it has become a steamroller. We actually live in a way now that we have to question everything we hear to see if it is in harmony with the Scripture or not, because we're going to hear gobs of stuff and none of it's trustworthy unless it's biblical. Quite a challenge, but remember, when God set up the plan so that each individual gets into this, no matter where he is in terms of the steamroller, he did it with sufficient grace. There's enough grace for us to live. But the grace is tied to the attitude issues of pride and despair. We have to stand against those mentally. Anything else?
Well, you know, just reading some of the 2 Timothy, and indeed all, sorry, what's my place here? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Happy thought. Yeah, Paul does not present a Pollyanna picture that is often presented by the liars.
Yeah, I mean, throwing a whole lot of stones, but I mean, it just seems like, you know, there's this great life and everything's just going to be peachy keen. Sounds like he's saying pretty much just the opposite.
Well, except for the fact that there is joy and peace
in the
believing,
right.
But it's not because the circumstances are pleasant.
Not because of my new Lexus.
Well, unless your old Saturn just broke down, you know, then that new Lexus might be pretty nice. Yeah, we need that future. We have to have that future perspective because hope is for the future, but it gives us stability now. And we dare not lose sight of the bigger picture in the midst of the mess. In fact, we do lose sight. And that's why we have one another to come along and say, look up, which is a cliche.
Do you guys find that when you or your family members come into a conflict where the rubber really hits the road, for instance, Robin's next door neighbor who she babysitted just died in a car wreck. She knew her for years and years, good friends with the family. Do you, when you see something in yourself or in other family members, it seems to me that people make a choice right there when there is no other option, there's no more money or insurance or lawyers, nothing can fix it. A person's died or someone's terminally ill or whatever the situation is, it almost seems black and white at that point. They either reject God, they're angry, they reject scriptures and run the other way, or they embrace everything they've learned about God and they want more because that's the only life that they can get. That's just been an observation that I see so far in my short life.
Well, that's what I say. Every circumstance is met by an attitude you have at the point where you run into that circumstance. And pride and despair have to be resisted at that point.
But at that point is where you see a lot of the splits.
Oh, sure.
People ride the fence and then that rubber hits the road and they decide. They either reject God and they're mad at Him forever and will never open the Bible or go back to church again, or they go completely the opposite direction and say, where can I learn truth?
Yeah.
But they quit riding, or a lot of them quit riding the fence right at that point.
Yeah.
It's like everybody has their own Waterloo.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Crisis. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll continue to visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you're constantly reminding us of your presence here in our midst, in our lives, and your constant insistence that we trust you, that we hope in the things that you've declared will be, and we believe the things that you've declared for the present. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will do these things that we cannot do. We know that you have said that you are the God of hope and that you will enable us to live lives of joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we commit ourselves to you for this working. We desire to be your children and your servants. And we desire to participate in the life that you have planned for us. And so we commit our way to you in Jesus' name.